Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Welcome this morning to worship. We've come to worship that God who is never tired or faint, but always able and ready to give power to those who are in need and ask him. And so that's us this morning. If you're new to worship with us, I'm delighted that you're here. Thank you for coming. It's good for us to seek him together. He's worthy of it, and that's what we're made for. In your bulletin is a card that looks like this. One place is to put information about who you are, if you'd like to let us know, or questions you might have for us. And on the other side is a place to put prayer requests. Those go to Kim and I, Pastor Kim and I, and we love to pray for those. And so if you have something like that, you can fill out this card and put it in a little box that's back on the wall next to the Welcome Center in the foyer. I have just a few announcements this morning. In the bulletin, the big insert is on summer youth group. So if you're a junior or senior higher, heads up about that, right? So youth group schedule has changed in the summer now, and so twice a month in the summertime, and the dates are there and the times. And so love to have you be part of that ministry. Last week I mentioned baptism, and so I just want to add a few more words today. Right, we believe that baptism does not save a person. That's not what the Bible teaches. What saves a person? Faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus saves a person. But if we, you and I, sit here and think that because baptism doesn't save a person, that it isn't important for a person like us, a person of faith, well, we'd be mistaken. We'd be making a mistake then. Baptism is an important part of following Jesus. Jesus commanded it of his followers. And so if today you're here and you're repenting of your sins and you are putting your faith actively in Jesus to save you from God's judgment, from your sins, but you haven't been baptized yet, then I invite you to consider baptism. And so we're hoping to have a baptism service this summer if there's interest. And so you need to contact me by no later than Tuesday this week. By no later than Tuesday, June 7th. And then we can start to talk about that together and see if you're ready and help get you ready and all of that. A couple weeks ago, we mentioned that in a church our size, sometimes it's hard for us to connect with one another. And so one of the things we've done for a few summers now is we've provided what we call link events, times to link up with one another. And so the first link event for this summer is next Sunday. It'll be chalk and bubbles. There's activities for the kids for you there, and donuts. Some of you might want a donut. And so it's here at church next Sunday, 9:45 to 10:30. You can stay late after the first service or come early to the second service. It's for the entire family. Love to see you there. And with that, linking up with one another, why don't you stand up and greet each other, especially somebody you don't know. All right, well, why don't you come back to your seats, and you can just stay standing if you'd like. Will I read Psalm 139, 1-6, and then pray? So Psalm 139, 1-6, read like this. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, you behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Would you pray with me now? Oh, Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know both our every action and our every thought. You know our words, even before they come out of our mouths. And it's impossible that we could hide our goings, our words, or our thoughts from you. You know all. And so, to you, the all-knowing one, we come this morning. Would you please send your Spirit to us so that we will be both humble before you and rejoice in you because of all that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, FBC family and those tuning in at home. We are delighted to declare this morning that as a follower of Jesus, we are saying that his way, his word, is like a lens that we see all of life through. So worship together with us in song as we sing, "You Are My Vision."
Nothing else satisfies.
heaven, some days we feel the sun shining. Our plans and hopes are becoming reality. On these days, we find it easy to acknowledge your great love for us. But on other days, we know the taste of suffering and discouragement. On those days, we feel our trials as a great weight and have difficulty finding hope or joy. During those times, we find it hard to acknowledge your great love for us. Father, would you please root us more deeply into you? Would you please keep us from judging your love by our circumstances or by our emotions? Would you train our hearts' taste buds with the Bible so that we judge sunny days and stormy ones more lightly? Our earthly circumstances and emotions do not determine what is real and true and ultimately good. May our hearts so highly value our redemption and the reward to follow that we agree with the Apostle Paul that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. God, would you send your Spirit to give us the mind of Christ, who chose to humble himself by becoming obedient to you even to the point of death. He saw the joy that was set before him and so considered it a bargain to suffer now. God, help us to adopt his attitude in our hearts and minds. Would you make this a reality for those in the last season of life? As the body fails and the mind fails, the pull to despair is so strong. God, help our brothers and sisters in this situation to take stock of you and your promises. Give them your power to believe again the truths they've held to in years past, that the great reward is not found here on earth, but in the life to come. Give them faith to still cling to Christ as their personal redeemer, and give them holy joy in the clinging. Help them to be a blessing to others and to smile until you bring them home. God, would you please call a new lead pastor to us at First Baptist? Give him a love for you, a love for your word, a love for your ways, and a love for your people. Give him a heart to shepherd and disciple your people and to see young and old around us redeemed from their sins. Help him with his family to see suffering for Jesus as not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to them. Father, we pray that you would call many Ukrainian and Russian peoples to repentance and faith. Please care for the suffering people of Ukraine. May you, the King of righteousness, reign in both of those countries. Strengthen your churches there so that their witness of you is clear and strong. God, would you please save many to eternal life in the midst of all the earthly dying? Your love never fails, come what may. Your greatest act of love was forgiving our sins by the blood of Jesus, and our highest thanks go to you for that. Thank you for redeeming us. Alleluia and amen.
Well, this morning we come to the fourth chapter of the book of Jonah. If we could have ended last week, it would have been a great story. The prophet is called by God to send a message. The prophet goes through a crisis of obedience and runs from God. God seeks after him and brings the storm and gets thrown overboard, and God miraculously then comes through and preserves the life of Jonah. He comes out of the belly of the whale, and he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches this message, and the entire city responds. And if we ended there, Jonah could go back to Israel and travel around to his supporters and share the amazing thing that God did through his ministry in Nineveh. But that's not how the story ends. And so this morning, we go to chapter 4, and we're going to see that the story ends rather differently. The story may drive some of you crazy. I know it drives my wife a little crazy. Whenever we watch a movie or something, if there's a couple that's unreconciled and they come together and the story ends, well, she wants to know, did they get married? And if they got married, where did they go on their honeymoon? If they went on the honeymoon, did they have any kids? And she always wants to know more details. This morning, we're going to be left with a cliffhanger. And there's going to be unanswered questions by intent we will see as we walk through the story. I'd like to read it, and then we'll just walk through the story and then finish up by asking, why is this book here, and what can we learn from it? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? He said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So let's walk through the story and just see what's happening here in this final scene of the book of Jonah. The first word we have to define is it. It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. So what is he so displeased about? Well, the it is the humbling and the repentance and the turning to God and the fasting that Jonah sees going on in the city of Nineveh. And it says that he was angry about it. He was not just angry, he was exceedingly angry, which literally, in the context here of the words that are used, means that he viewed this as actually evil. Like, this is not right. This is not right. This is not what should be happening. Look at verse 2. And now we see absolutely clearly. You know, we've kind of had to guess at this as we've gone through the story, why it was that Jonah fled in the first place. And we kind of know, some of us probably know because we've read the whole story, but now it's clear. And this is really the first time that we're told why he fled and went to Tarshish. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Why? For I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. This is why Jonah is so angry. Now, we don't know the whole story here, but we almost have to assume that there's more going on here than meets the eye. Now, if someone came up here this morning and they said, you know what, I've been dealing drugs and I made a mess of my life and I heard a message and I have repented and I have come before God in humility, you would probably say, that's great. That's great. But what if the guy standing up there, what if one of the crimes he committed was a crime against you or one of your kids or someone you knew really well? Maybe he dealt out the drugs that OD'd your nephew, who's now gone, and you attended his funeral last week. We don't know what happened here in the life of Jonah. We do know that Jonah grew up in the northern part of Israel, north of Nazareth. We know that Ben-Hadad was one of the guys, and Hazael was another king at that time, and they sent raiding parties into the northern parts of Israel, which would have been very close to where Jonah grew up. And they would plunder, and they would steal, and they would rape the women, and they would treat them brutally. And so, who knows? Maybe it was a friend of Jonah. Maybe it was a sister. Maybe it was his aunt. Maybe it was someone that he knew. But there's probably a story here. Jonah is very upset that with even the possibility of Nineveh getting off the hook. And so we see here that he goes into a major place of just feeling sorry for himself. He is ticked off and he is depressed. Look at verse 3. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. He is so depressed. This is so disturbing to him, that the possibility of Nineveh being let off the hook, that he's about ready to cash it all in. And he knows he's not on board with God. He knows he's a prophet of God. And it's almost like he's saying, okay, God, just kill me. Why don't you just get it over with and take my life? He is in a very despondent place. And he is wrestling with these feelings of resentment towards this group of people, the Assyrians. I was just trying to relate to this, and I came across a couple weeks ago, we were moving my mother, and we have a book there, my family tree on my mother's side, which is Woodcock is her last name. It's an English name. And I'm very fortunate that I had an uncle who had access to trace the history back on the Woodcock side of the family. It goes all the way back to the Mayflower. I have a grandma who babysat Jesse James. And I had a great-great-great-grandfather who was known as a killer of Native American people. And if you didn't know the story, you wouldn't know why someone would do that. Well, one day, his son was out working the field, and a band of Native Americans came by and for some reason took the life of his son and proceeded that evening to, on a hill outside their house, display the head of their son in full view of their family. And my great-great-grandfather vowed that he would kill every Native American he could. And that bitterness and that resentment filled his life for the rest of his days. we see here that people can have bitterness and resentment towards certain groups of people, especially when it has impacted them. That can just become a part of who they are. We don't know the story with Jonah, but we know that he is at a point where he would rather die than see the people of Nineveh let off the hook. We certainly know this, that Assyria was a major enemy of the people of Israel. And so we see a prophet here who's deeply struggling with God's call and what he sees going on. God then does something that he often does. He asks Jonah a question. Verse 4, and the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? In other words, are you justified in being angry, Jonah? Do you think you have a right to be angry? And Jonah doesn't answer the question. The next line says, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. There under it, he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So, Jonah is still holding out. He sees the repentance going on. He sees a serious, significant fast and humbling of the people of Nineveh. But he doesn't know if God's going to relent for sure, so he's hoping that God still will destroy the city. So he goes out far enough away so he won't be destroyed. If fire and brimstone comes down on the city, and he takes up a spot there, and he sits down, and he waits. And so God, he must have been pondering this question that God asked him. Do you have a right, Jonah, to be angry? By the way, God is often asking questions. Jesus asked 307 questions in the Gospels. He often answered questions with a question. And so this is a question that God is asking Jonah in the story. Look at verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Now, when you read that verse, the first thing that came to my mind is this almost sounds like bad parenting, like a parent who is trying to appease his child who's in the middle of a tantrum. So Jonah's angry, he feels like he has a right to be angry, he's opposing God here, and he comes out, and God grows a plant to make him more comfortable, so it appears. As we see, however, God was doing something very different. Look at verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. So God, the God who appoints winds and fishes and plants and worms, we see that God also appoints here this east wind. Now we begin to see God's up to something. That this plant, apparently for the comfort of Job, is something far greater than that. And so God here is getting ready to do something. He's getting ready an object lesson for the life of Jonah. So God appoints this scorching east wind. Jonah's now miserable. The plant's gone. The heat is suffocating. And notice what it says. It's interesting. If you look back in when God, in verse 6, it says, Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. First time in the story that Jonah's happy. He's happy over the plant. But now, as quickly as he was happy, Now everything again turns. The worm eats the plant, the sun comes out, and again, look at verse 8, and he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And so now God comes back and he re-asks the question. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And so here's what God's doing in the story. He asked Jonah if he had a right to be angry over the city. And Jonah, he doesn't answer the question the first time around. So then God kind of brings it down and he brings this plant up. And he's setting Jonah up here for a lesson that he's trying to teach Job. And this plant comes up, and then the plant gets destroyed, and God destroys it. And so he asks him, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah says, yes, angry enough to die. Now look at verse 10. Here's what he says. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. So here's what God is saying. Okay, Jonah, you are feeling concern. You are feeling pity over this plant, over your plant that was giving you shade. You're feeling pity and concern for the plant which is now destroyed. And Jonah says, yeah, I am. And then God reminds him, by the way, Jonah, even I gave you that plant. But it's like God is saying, okay, I will grant you that, Jonah. I'll grant you, you can be concerned over this plant. Let me ask you a question. If you can be concerned over your little plant, can I be concerned over a city with 120,000 people who are about to perish? And I don't think Jonah has an answer for that question. At least we don't hear an answer. Look at it in verse 11. Should not I pity Nineveh? Jonah, if you can pity a plant, can I not pity Nineveh? That great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. That's it. That's all we have. You can exit at the rear doors. Please watch your step as you go out. Thanks for joining us. It just ends with a question. Biblically, historically, we know nothing about what happens to Jonah. We never even know how he answers this question. We don't know if he was a disillusioned prophet for the rest of his life. We don't know if he came back to God. We don't know what happened with Jonah. And there's a reason we don't know what happened with Jonah. In fact, there's a reason why we don't get the answer to this question at the end of the story. And that is because the story is not about Jonah. It's a question that God wants to leave hanging out there because he wants the people of Israel to answer it. In fact, he wants any reader of the book to answer that question themselves. It's not so important how Jonah answers it. What's important is how you answer it and how I answer it. And in this case, how the people of Israel would answer it. Because let me remind you that all of the prophetic books were written for the people of Israel. God's people of Israel. They were not written to us, but they were written for us. And so we learn from the book of Jonah, but in its day, this was written for the people of Israel. And as we'll see in a moment, this book was read every single year on the feast, on the Day of Atonement. The book of Jonah was read The scroll was read from cover to cover, all four chapters, every year during that remembrance. So what were the people of Israel to learn from this story? Let's just take a few moments here, and I'll conclude with this morning. Two things I want to mention. Israel was in a state of unrepentance. And so Jonah's life and attitude here is representative of Israel. Jonah represents Israel. Remember the story of Hosea and Gomer and that story in the prophetic book of Hosea? Hosea lives out a life that is representative of the people of Israel. So in a similar way, Jonah's life here represents the larger context of Israel. And so here's what we have. Israel is not walking with God. Just like Jonah's running from God, Israel's not walking with God. If we read back to this time, Jeroboam II, this is from 2 Kings 14. Now in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. And so, we see that Jonah had been prophesying to this king, Jeroboam II, the king of Israel. And he prophesied that even in spite of the evil that was going on, that God would expand their borders back to the days of where it was with David and Solomon. But he was doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Israel was not walking with God in this situation. And so in the story, we have this incredible contrast. You know, we have Jonah representing the people of God, who's running from God, and then we have pagan sailors on ship worshiping God and sacrificing and vowing to this God they don't even know, but they're like this picture of these surrendered group of men to the God of Israel. Then you have Jonah, who's pouting on the hill, looking down over the city, his attitude totally contrary to the attitude of God. And we have the Ninevites, one of the most probably evil nations on the earth that ever existed, is repenting in sackcloth and ashes. Israel couldn't help but get the contrast of look what the pagans are doing, and yet Israel was not walking with God. And so we see this in the book. We see God's judgment. We see the storm. We see Jonah nearly drowning. We see him in the belly of the whale, which was a place of rescue, but it was also a place of discipline for Jonah. And then we see the judgment that was announced. If Nineveh had not repented, they would have been destroyed. And so we see here the judgment of God, which is upon Israel, because they're not walking with him. The second thing we see, and the second message to Israel, is this, that Israel was not living out God's purpose for them. Notice way back in the beginning, if we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when the people of Israel were called and Abraham was the first one, listen to what the Lord said. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that, for a purpose, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God's intent was always to bless the Gentile nations, all the nations of the earth through Israel. It was never just about Israel. And yet here's Jonah, and you know what? It's just about Israel. And yet God is wanting for his purposes and for his reasons to extend his mercy and to extend blessing to this group of Ninevites. And Jonah is standing in the way. Jonah was to display the character of God. And a piece of the character of God is not just the judgment of God, but it's the mercy of God. And so here we see that this was an opportunity for God to display his mercy upon the Ninevites. It's interesting that in Yom Kippur is the name of that's the Day of Atonement, this book of Jonah is read. And there are two things that any Jewish person hearing the reading of Jonah, there are two truths that would be very clear to them. Number one, from the book of Jonah, is the reality of divine judgment, that God's judgment is real. Jonah runs from God, but he discovers you can't run from God. And God tracks him down, and God brings a storm into his life. God announces the judgment upon Nineveh that was going to be coming apart from genuine, deep, felt repentance. And so every Jew would understand the judgment against sin on that Day of Atonement in the reading of Jonah. The second thing that they would all understand, and this becomes very clear in the Mishnah, which is one of the primary Jewish writings. And in there, there's a prayer, and it goes like this. Master of the universe, if we repent, this is Israel now, if we repent, will you accept it? And God responds, would I accept the repentance of the people of Nineveh and not yours? In other words, God said, I am going to display mercy on the most extremely evil nation on the face of the earth so that no one will ever question that in true repentance, I am a God. No matter what, no matter who, I am a God who will display mercy upon those who genuinely repent. Father, we thank you for the truths in this book of Jonah. Father, there is the reality of your judgment against sin, your judgment which was upon Israel. We see it in Jonah's life. We see it, Father, announced on the people of Nineveh. And at the same time, Jonah was right. You are a God of great mercy that you extend, that you relent. The disaster you had announced in judgment on any nation, on any person, Father, that would genuinely repent. Father, we read in the book of Ephesians that you are a God that is rich in mercy. That because of your great love with which you've loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you raised us up together with Christ. Seat us in the heavenly places so that you might show the immeasurable riches of your grace in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Father, we read that your grace and your mercy is immeasurable. That means we can't draw a line on it. We can't limit it. We can't say it only goes so far. so Father, might we remember these great truths from the prophet Jonah. And Father, might we, as your people, might we understand that you have called us to display your character, that you have called us to be a blessing. And Father, you have called us to extend the hope of mercy to all who come before you with repentant hearts. And so, Father, thank you for these truths today. In Jesus' name, amen.
The mercy of God for sinners, right? The mercy of God for sinners is not a cheap thing. That's what this table's here about. The mercy of God comes with a cost, the highest cost, the cost of the Holy Son of God dying, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. And again, that's what this table's about. That's true. That cost to pay for forgiveness of sinners was true for the people of Nineveh in the Old Testament. Jesus had not yet come, but it looks forward to Jesus' sacrifice. That's why when Jesus, after his resurrection, was on the road and he met some of his followers, and they said, and what they said is that he disclosed to them from the scriptures how they pointed to himself. The whole point of the Old Testament scriptures was to point to Jesus and his suffering on behalf of the unrighteous. And that's, of course, true for us as well. And so God's mercy comes with a price, and God paid that price himself. And that's what we're here to celebrate at the table right now. So with that, listen, hear this invitation from the Lord Jesus. Come to me, he says, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And listen now to the Apostle Paul, this invitation from him. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. And lastly, listen to this invitation from the Apostle John. He writes, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. With those three statements, we invite you to the Lord's table. Let's come soberly and joyfully. The time at this table is not a game. It's not a plaything. It's sacred. It's for those who've rested all their hope on the death and resurrection of Christ. If this is not yet you, then you should refrain from taking of this table until you're ready to repent of your own sins and place your faith in Christ. And then at that time, come and partake of the table with the body, the church. If you are now repenting of your sins and trusting Christ, then we encourage you to examine yourselves, recognizing both the gravity of your sin and the weight of Christ's sacrifice for you. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul's writing them, and he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are now celebrating this meal that you have prepared for us. This bread and cup are tangible and visible reminders both of our sin and also of the supreme sacrifice of your Son. So, Lord, as we meditate on the realities of our sin and on the realities of your salvation, we ask for your help to fully confess our sins right now in the silence of this prayer. As the bread and cup are served, we ask for you to just hold them in your hands and wait for my instruction, and then we'll all eat together. So you can separate your cups if you haven't done that. We'll start with the bread. And so pray along with me as we pray over the bread. Lord Jesus, you said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. These words point to your cross. And so now as we eat this bread, help our souls see through the symbol of this bread to the reality that you bore our sins in your body, the reality that you became sin for us, the reality that you were resurrected in your body, and the reality that you are the bread of heaven, and we feast in remembrance of your body given for us. Amen. This bread represents the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is given for you to preserve your body and soul to eternal life. Feed on him by faith with thanksgiving. Pray with me now over the cup. Lord Jesus, when you handed the Last Supper cup to your disciples, you said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Father, help us to see the reality behind the cup now, the reality that you redeemed us through your blood, you satisfied the Father's wrath toward us by your blood, you brought us near to God, to you, by Jesus' blood. By faith, we drink in remembrance of your blood shed for us. Amen. This cup represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you to preserve your body and soul to everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance of his sacrifice for you and be thankful. So let's proclaim our worship together. Would you please repeat after me? Alleluia, what a Savior. Alleluia, what a Savior. On a Communion Sunday, we have a Grace Fund offering right here. This goes to help people in our community or in our church family who are in need, sometimes for rents, utilities, things like that. And so if you'd like to give to that, that's up to you. And then there's also offering boxes in the back of the sanctuary this morning to invest in the Lord's work here at First Baptist and beyond. So with that, God bless you. You're dismissed.